Father, we get still before you this morning. It's difficult for us, busy people, doing a lot of stuff. But God, we have a desperate need just to be still before your throne. To recognize that you are God and we are not. We have a desperate need for you to open the eyes of our hearts that we would see you for who you really are. Not for who you want us, who we want you to be, or who we may pretend you really are. God, we really need to know you. So God, as we explore your scripture this morning, I pray that we would find ourselves knowing you more. That God, you would meet with us through the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit to bring about direction and conviction. God, we anticipate leaving this place different than when we came. That God, it not be about religious activities and exercises, but what we've just done has been praising your holy name, for you are worthy. And now we enter into a time, Father, where we desperately need you to cause your word to come alive and do a work in our hearts. We ask all this in the precious and the matchless, powerful name of Jesus. Amen. So 40 days of prayer, we began that last Sunday. And these books that are up front, if you didn't get one, I'll invite you to come forward at the end of the service this morning. Grab a book, grab your family, friends, whoever's with you. Spend some time praying over this. This is 40 days of us spending intentional time with the Lord. So this is kind of a devotional guide just to give you a scripture to pray through and read through, and then some comments to help cultivate your heart to receive and to embrace what the Scripture is telling you, and just some ways for us to make sure we are who we need to be. As our vision statement says, we're to be loving God with everything that we have. We're to be growing together and found serving others. The only way we'll do those things effectively is if we're in a constant, vibrant conversation with God through prayer. And so this is cultivating that. That's not to say that on day 41 you stop praying, okay? It's not what's supposed to happen, right? Let's shake our heads no, right? Everybody paying attention? No, we're not going to stop on day 41. But hopefully we've cultivated a desire to continue to meet with God. And we've developed a habit of praying and seeking His face. And this morning's message comes really from day one of our 40 days of prayer. The barrier of doubt and unbelief. The barrier of doubt and unbelief. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Mark 9:14-29. Mark 9:14-29, the barrier of doubt and unbelief. There is a sermon note sheet found in your bulletin. I encourage you to take that out and jot down things that God would impress upon your heart. It's not important you remember what I say, but it's always important to remember what God says, right? Amen. Thank you. And if you are a teenager or younger and you take notes, Brother Barry is seated up front and he has a box of candy, all right? And so if you'll take notes and show those to him, he will reward you for your studious taking of notes and paying attention. So parents, as you are sitting next to one of those children, model for them what this means and pay attention yourself, and then guide them on what they are to be doing. Because what we find is when we write things down, we remember it a lot longer, right? And so we encourage you to do that this morning. So day one of our 40 days of prayer, it began with avoiding the tragedy of unbelief found in this passage of Scripture. And this question is this, as we think about praying. If your unbelief is a roadblock to Jesus working in your church, confess the sin of unbelief and ask God to strengthen your faith in Him. So this message this morning is born out of day one. And each message over the next 5 weeks is going to be coming from our time of reading and praying together. If you found Mark 9, verse 14, stand with me, please. We'll read God's Word together. I'll be reading from the Holman Christian Standard Version of the Bible. Mark chapter 9, beginning there in verse 14. When they came to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and scribes disputing with them. And so let me back up to say that they are the individuals mentioned in the previous section found in verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and who? John with him, and they experienced the Mount of Transfiguration. And so they've come back to what's going on with the disciples in verse 14. So when they, those four men, came to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and scribes, this religious leaders, disputing with them. And all of a sudden, when the whole crowd saw him, the H is capital, so it's who? Jesus. When they saw Jesus, they were amazed and ran to greet him. And then he asked them, "What are you arguing with them about?" Out of the crowd, a man answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. Wherever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't." And he replied to them, "You unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring him to me." So they brought him to him. And when the spirit saw him, it immediately convulsed the boy. And he fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. "And how long has this been happening to him?" Jesus asked the father. "From childhood," he said. "And many times it has thrown him into fire or water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And then Jesus said to him, "If you can, everything is possible to the one who believes." And immediately after, the boy cried out, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw the crowd was rapidly coming together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And then it came out shrieking and convulsing him violently, and the boy became like a corpse. And so that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus, taking him by the hand, raised him, and he stood up. After he went into a house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he told them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." You may be seated. As we voyage through this passage of Scripture this morning, we find there in the first set of verses that not trusting God leads to ministry failure. Not trusting God leads to ministry failure. We find that failure happened here in this instance. It happened because of a lack of trust in God. The only way, ladies and gentlemen, this church will move forward in an advancement of the kingdom of God, the only way we'll please God and honor Him and do a work for Him, is by a continual trust in Him. The religious crowd had oftentimes gathered around, and oftentimes were trying to find Jesus in some kind of fault to catch Him up and trip Him up and put Him in a position where He would be ridiculed and run out of town. This was happening with His disciples as there was this dispute, this argument going on with the disciples there in verse 14. And Jesus shows up on the scene to find out that they're disputing, they're arguing. When the crowd saw that Jesus showed up, they were what? They were amazed. Verse 15. All of a sudden, when the crowd saw Him, they were amazed. This is like when some teenagers come up against somebody that they idolize. Okay, maybe it's a famous basketball player, a group of teenage boys sees them show up. Amazement fills their faces, and what do they immediately do? If they can, they go to them, right? They want to get a picture, want to get a selfie, maybe want to get an autograph, right? If we see somebody that we idolize, that we think is important and popular, we would run to them. That's kind of what's happened. The word amazed here means that it's almost as though they've seen a rock star, a celebrity kind of person. That's the kind of fame that Jesus is gathering in the cities He's going to. And so word is spreading that here's this amazing man. And when He showed up, the crowd gathered around Him. And so Jesus asked the question, what's this discussion about? Well, why are you arguing? What is the argument about today? Why are you disputing with one another, as he asked there in verse 16? What are you arguing about? What are you arguing with these religious leaders about. You ever stepped into a room of kids and they've been into something they weren't supposed to be into? And you step in the room and there's two responses that happen. One is complete and total silence, right? Nobody says a word. Because they know that you know that they weren't supposed to be doing what they were doing, and so nobody says anything. Or you have the other response. There is chatter from everybody and fingers are flying in every direction, right? He, she, they did this. Somebody else's fault. Well, when Jesus shows up with this authority and says, "What are you all arguing about?" He got response number one. The disciples just clammed up. The religious leaders probably had been put in a position they didn't like in the past with their questioning by Jesus, and so they said nothing. And so in this silence, no one's answering except the man from the crowd. Verse 17, so out of the crowd, one man answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, and he has a spirit that makes him unable to speak." And he goes on to describe his condition. It seizes him and throws him down, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth. And he becomes very rigid. And so this man, with a desperate plea to have his son healed, brings him to the disciples. And so what we find is this man speaks up and says that they're arguing about what's going on with my son. Matthew and Luke both record this instance and how it happens. And Matthew records that the man came to his knees shouting at the disciples for them to heal him. So he's coming with a desperate plea. And so it's almost as though we need to hear him from that same kind of desperate plea now as they're arguing about him and nothing really significant is happening. And now Jesus shows up. And so out of desperation, he's screaming out, "They're arguing about me and my boy." You see, there's this problem that's persistently bothering him. He's got some kind of spirit in him that is destroying his life. And so I brought him to your disciples. But they didn't do anything about it. It says there at the end of verse 18, "So I asked your disciples, I begged on bent knees for them to drive it out, but they could not." They couldn't cast out the demon. Had they cast out demons before? Sure they had. In fact, Mark records it in Mark 6, 12 and 13. Mark chapter 6 and verse 12 says, So they went out and preached that people should repent, as Jesus had sent them out. And they were driving out many, what? Demons, anointing many sick people with olive oil and healing them. So was it a matter of they had never encountered this before? No. It wasn't an issue of something they had never encountered or never even been equipped to do. For Jesus had already on a previous occasion sent them out to do this very thing. Yet this boy comes to them in a desperate condition, a father pleading on their behalf, and nothing happens. So Jesus responds with the answer of why nothing happened, or at least the partial answer. He replied to them, "You what? Unbelieving generation." The disciples had displayed a faithless lack of trust in the one who commissioned them. It's obvious that they're not believing. They're not trusting. They don't have the faith necessary to drive out these demons, because it's probably that they had begun to trust in themselves. Once you and I have accomplished something, we become rather confident, self-confident, and think that since we've done this once, we surely can master it again, right? So I'm certain that's where the disciples were. They thought, well, we've driven out demons before, so we'll just scream at this demon and he'll get out and everything will be okay. But Jesus then demands the boy to come to him so he can do something about the situation. Here's a question I want us to ask in response to this portion of the passage of Scripture. What are you doing on your own without trusting in God? There are things that you and I will accomplish in our lives and we think, well, I've got this figured out, so I don't need to trust God. And then we find as we're going through life, we come across this yet again in life and find that it's a tremendous roadblock and a barrier for us because we failed to trust God. As Christians, we never need to be in a position where we think we've got this because we don't got nothing without Him, right? We don't have it figured out. We are in a desperate condition daily for Him. The disciples had thought they had it all figured out. They thought they had this conquered. They had the lion by the tail and they were just running with it. But now we find that they couldn't do it. That they couldn't do what they had once done because they were lacking a trust in God. So what are you doing on your own without a trust in God? God's outcome will never come from our circumstances if we lack a trust in Him and continue to live life with a self-confident attitude. As we continue on through this passage, we find that trust, even if it's imperfect and simple, can witness God doing amazing things. So trust, even if it's imperfect and simple, can witness God doing amazing things. Verses 20 through 27. So let's look there at verse 20. So they brought him to him. That's the boy to Jesus. And the Spirit saw him, immediately convulsed the boy, throwing him into an unbelievable state where he's bashing his head against the ground. His body is going into convulsions. And he fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. So we've got this boy in this unbelievable condition. Everybody around is gawking and staring. And there is Jesus looking at the boy in this unbelievable condition. And he looks up with a question. What's his question to the Father? Does Jesus know how long he's been like this? Absolutely. He knows all things. He knew how long he had been like this. So why ask the question? I think it's a display of compassion. That he's not here just to do stuff. He's here for relationships. Right? And so he's initiating this conversation with the Father, showing compassion for the situation and where the boy is, to display a genuine concern to the Father regarding his son. The demon tried on numerous occasions, the Father tells him, to destroy his son. Look at verse 21. How long has this been happening? Jesus asked the Father. From childhood, he said it. And many times, verse 22, he's thrown him into the fire or to water to destroy him. But then the Father responds. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. It's obvious the Father doesn't really understand who he's talking to. He's gathered a little bit of an understanding probably from just the gossip that's running rampant in the area about who this Jesus is. And so he's gathered some kind of understanding that Jesus can do some stuff, but he really doesn't understand who this Jesus really is. And so he comes at him with this response that if you can do something about it, would you just have some compassion on him? Showing some doubt and unbelief, but yet some kind of understanding that this man has a possibility of helping his situation. And in verse 23, Jesus responds to this. And Jesus said to him, if you can, almost to say, excuse me? Do you know who you're talking to? If you can. Then he goes on to say, everything is possible to the one who what? Who believes. So Jesus' response to him is demonstrating some frustration with the unbelief, but going on and letting him understand everything is possible with a simple faith and trust in the one who can move mountains. Verse 24, immediately the father of the boy cried out, I do believe, but what?
Help my unbelief.
I do believe the father responded with at least some faith, but his faith was also lined with some doubt, right? The two kind of coexisting. He says, I do believe, but I need you to help my unbelief. I believe, but I probably don't believe enough. I have some trust that some amazing things can happen from you to do some amazing things in my life, but there are some doubts here. Every single one of us would do good to recite this to God on a regular basis. God, I do believe you can do amazing things, but what I need you to do is to overcome the doubt and the unbelief that I do have in my heart. Because the doubt and the unbelief that we do have, that we're holding on to, is what keeps us from seeing God do amazing things in us and in our church. God, I do believe that you want to advance your kingdom. But I've got doubts that you're going to do it here. God, I do believe that you want to use me to do amazing things for your glory. I do believe you want my coworkers and family members saved. But there are doubts in the back of my mind that it's ever going to happen. That's where the man is. But he's talking to the right one. So here's the question. How much faith is required to see God do an amazing work? How much faith? Can we measure it? And we'll talk about this a little bit more tonight, but Jesus used an illustration to talk about the size of faith that was necessary to do an amazing work for His glory. And what size was that? Faith the size of a mustard seed. Probably the smallest of seeds that they would have been using agriculturally in that day. And He said, all you've got to do is have this much trust in me to see me do amazing things. It's not the amount of our faith, and it's not even the absence of doubt. It's simply having an imperfect trust in God. So what we find with this confession of a faith, though imperfect, a faith, though with some doubts included. I do believe, but help my unbelief. Jesus, in verse 25, saw the crowd rapidly coming around him, and he rebuked the unclean spirit. He drove it out, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him. And what? Never enter him again. Displaying the authority that God has as creator of all the universe, even over the demonic forces. Then it came out of him, shrieking, convulsing him violently, and the boy became like a corpse, so that many said he's dead. But Jesus, taking him by the hand, raised him up and stood him up. So Jesus removes the demon and forbids it to return, and the boy is left lifeless, and yet Jesus reaches down to him. And the words that are used here is the same words that was used when Jesus brought Lazarus out of the tomb when he was dead, right? So everybody assumed the boy is dead. The spirit's left him. He's in this difficult position, yet Jesus reached out a hand, takes him by the hand, and the boy is seen as alive for the first time, able to experience life like never before. Remember, tortured and tormented from childhood. That's how all of us are, living in sin. All of us living in sin are tortured and tormented from childhood, left lifeless and dead until Jesus shows up. With a simple childlike trust the size of a mustard seed, confessing our sinfulness to our Savior, and everything changes. We go from death to what? Life. Experiencing God do amazing things. So here's a question. Do you have simple, imperfect trust? Simple, imperfect trust. Do you have that? Do you trust God that way? As the story goes on, we find that another chapter unfolds in verses 28 and 29. That is, conversation with God is required to do the work of God. Conversation with God is required to do the work of God. Verse 28. After he went into a house, his disciples asked him privately. How awesome it would be to have a private Q&A with Jesus. I mean, physically. I'm hoping through this 40 days of prayer you're having a daily Q&A with Jesus, right? Where it's not just about us speaking, but it's also about us listening. We give out some questions, but we also need to wait and listen for an answer. And so we see the disciples have now gathered into a house and privately have a Q&A with Jesus and a conversation with Him about what just happened. And so the question comes up in verse 28. Why couldn't we drive it out? Probably Peter speaking up on behalf of the rest, as he often did. Why couldn't they do it? What's the problem? Why did we fail? Why could we not accomplish this for you like we had in the past? We come across a situation that we've come across several other times. Why this time did we fail? Jesus responds to them in verse 29, and He told them, "This kind," meaning this kind of demon, this kind of spiritual activity, "can come out by nothing but" what? Prayer. It requires prayer. That sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? I'm sure they're thinking, what? You mean all I had to do to have a conversation with the Father and all this would be different? Absolutely. Jesus is saying it's just that simple. Because what you've displayed is a lack of trust in Him. And so your failure was really a failure to pray. In studying this week, this passage of Scripture, I came across this quote by John MacArthur. It'd be good for you to write this down. John MacArthur said it this way: "Prayer is the highway that faith takes into the power of God." So prayer is the highway that faith takes into the power of God. Simple but powerful statement. That you and I follow our faith, and prayer is the avenue, the highway, the way that our faith gets to the power of God to do a work in us and in those around us. Too often times our failures in life are failures to pray. The disciples had failed because they had failed to have a conversation with God. They stepped up to a situation and thought, "I can handle this. After all, God gave me the power to handle it before, so I must be able to handle it now." But prayer demonstrates the need for God to do what only God can do. You see, to revitalize our church and for us to experience some different things, I could come up with some schemes and programs. I could come up with some activities and stuff to do, and we would all feel better about ourselves after having gone through some processes, some activities. But ladies and gentlemen, we don't want to get to the end of this and just find we've done some stuff. We want to get to the end and find that God has done some stuff. And so that's why we begin with 40 days of prayer in our time of revitalization, because we desperately need Him to do a work in us. Our failure oftentimes is a failure to pray, and so make sure you're taking advantage of this opportunity. But prior to this happening, I want you to look at another passage of Scripture with me as we close out our time together in Galatians chapter 2. Turn forward in the New Testament to Galatians 2, 16 through 21. Galatians chapter 2. If you need to find that, look at the concordance at the beginning of your Bible. Help you find that passage of Scripture. Galatians 2, beginning there in verse 16. The author of Galatians is the Apostle Paul, writing to the churches in the area of Galatia, writing to correct and to instruct some individuals who are having a hard time understanding what to do with faith and religion, what to do with a Jewish religion on top of a faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes some very simple statements here that we need to make note of as we consider what it means to have doubt that blocks us from experience God doing amazing work. Faith must begin with a faith like trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and that's what's mentioned here. Galatians 2, verse 16. "Know that no one is justified." Now, what's it mean to be justified? That's a church word. What's it mean? Okay, to be made right before God. Some have said, just if I'd never sinned. So to be able to stand upright in the presence of God, having not being held accountable for sin that you have committed. How is it that someone can stand in that position? Know that no one is made right with God, is justified by the works of the law, that's by doing certain things, but by faith in who? Jesus Christ. And we who believed in Christ Jesus, so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law, no human being will be justified. But if we ourselves are also found to be sinners while seeking to be justified by Christ, is Christ then a promoter of sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild the system I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I have died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with who? With Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives where? In me. The life I now live in the body, I live by what? Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. So, ladies and gentlemen, it all begins right here. It begins not by us trying to do the right things to be right with God, but by us having a right relationship with God. It starts with us having a childlike faith and trust that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. And your sins have separated you from a loving God. And there is nothing you will ever do to overcome that sin until you've confessed with a simple trust in God that you need Him as Savior and Lord. From that very moment is where we then begin a walk with God. You cannot have a conversation with God about anything else until you have a conversation with God about your sinfulness. Do we understand that? It's like you trying to talk to someone and they won't answer the phone. It's like you trying to have a conversation with someone and you speak a different language. It's like you trying to talk with someone and your voice will never carry far enough to hit their ears and they can hear you. You are separated from God if you have sin in your life. The beautiful thing is, Jesus died for every sin and all sin, that all sin might be removed, that we might then have a conversation with God. No longer a language barrier, no longer a distance barrier, no longer a communication problem. So if you're going to spend 40 days communing with God and having conversation with Him, it begins by confessing sin. Having a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we start. Not with perfect faith, but an imperfect trust that God sent His Son to die for you, that you might have life. And from that very platform, then we stand upon having a relationship with God. And when we have a conversation with Him, our Heavenly Father doesn't see our imperfection. He sees the perfectness of His Son, which we are clothed in, and we have a dialogue, a conversation with God. I want you to stand with me, please. So we close out our time together. I want you to consider this. Are you struggling with doubt and unbelief? Are you struggling with doubt and unbelief? Maybe this morning you would say, well, Pastor, I'm struggling with doubt and unbelief regarding my sin and my relationship with God. Then the best place for you to start this morning is on your knees before God, saying, Father, I do believe at least some, but I've got some doubts and I need You to overcome them. And He will. Maybe you've got some doubts about your relationship with God. The only way to clear that up is to have a conversation with Him. I'll be standing up front, love to talk with you about that, but you don't need me, right? You don't have to have me. Because all we need is to have a conversation with God, and He's open and available all the time through the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it's not salvation. Maybe this morning you're secure where you are in your relationship with God, but you're doubting some things in your life. And maybe for the first time you need to confess that. Maybe you need to say, God, I believe, but I need You to help my unbelief? Second question is this. What do you need to pray about today? What is it that you need to talk with God about this morning? The next few moments is for you to answer those questions between you and God. For you to be able to leave this place having your relationship with God where it should be. If you didn't come forward last Sunday to grab a prayer guide, pray together as a family, let me encourage you to do that. Come forward, spend some time in prayer, or maybe this week you realize that, hey, I picked this up this week, and I never opened it. Then maybe you need to be praying about the barriers that stood in your way of spending time with God. Ladies and gentlemen, this front of the church, we'll call it an altar, a place of prayer. It's for us to gather as a family and have a conversation with our Father about our needs and the needs of those around us. So don't be scared to get out of your pew. Grab a hand of a friend or a loved one and talk to God for a while. We'll stay here as long as we need to, until we're all prayed up. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word that gives us a very clear picture of a situation of failure. Failure to trust, failure to believe. God, we also see in this beautiful picture a man who didn't have it all figured out. He had some trust, but he also had some doubt. And so, God, we recognize we're there. We can identify with him. And so, God, I ask that this morning you would help us conquer and overcome our doubt, that our doubt might be conquered by our faith. God, for whatever doubts are going on in our minds, in our lives, give us the courage to turn those over to you. There are some here this morning, Father, who are doubting whether they're worthy to be saved. There's some doubting whether or not they need to turn over their relationship to you. Some are doubting that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. I pray, Father, you smash those doubts. Overcome them with the power of your Spirit to bring conviction and direction. God, all of us here this morning have some stuff we need to talk to you about. Reveal that to us. Give us an opportunity in the next few moments to spend some time talking to you. And God, we trust that in response, you're going to speak to us. I ask all this in Jesus' name.